be finishing up the book of Revelation, so you can turn to Revelation 22. And we'll get started there in just a minute. A couple of reminders. College students, your class is going to be starting Sunday morning, meeting out here in the large classroom. Be sure you pick up one of these blue books, which are right here on the front, and you can be ready for that. And everybody else, we're going to be starting a study of the book of Genesis on Sunday morning. That's the yellow book that is back on the table back in the back. I know quite a few of you have already picked that up. Our plan is to kind of do really just an introduction to the book on Sunday morning and actually start with lesson number one in the workbook Wednesday night, a week from tonight. So that gives you a little lead time. You can read over the introduction that's in the book, so you'll have a little handle on some of the things we're going to talk about Sunday morning by way of introducing that, but that all begins Sunday. So what did John show us in Revelation chapter 21? That's really just continuing tonight. All right, he described seeing the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city coming down. And so far, what kind of descriptions has he given us of it? I know you were here one Sunday, huh? I'm looking out, I see familiar faces. Go ahead, James. Okay. Yeah, he described the measurement of it, this really vast size in length and breadth and height also. All right, that's verse 16. Okay, all right. All right, he describes a state in which there's no more death, there is no more sorrow, there's no more crying, God wipes away all their tears. What else? Yeah. Sure. Okay. Yeah. That's good. Right. Yeah. We're going to see that, and we're going to see that again tonight. Right. Jesus reiterating, he's the start and finish. He's the sum total of God's plan for us. He is the beginning and the end. That's right. That's his. And it's also a statement of his divine authority that's behind all of these things. All right? What else did you see?
Its inhabitants are those that are pure, those that are not the cowardly, not the ones that have some gender.
Right, okay, all right. Yeah, that's one of the most important things. Not just anybody gets to live in this city. This is for the overcomers. This is for the people of God, not for those who followed the beast and his armies earlier in the book. Not for verse 8 of chapter 21, the cowardly, the unbelieving, and so on. A lot of those same concepts are reiterated in chapter 22 as it comes down toward a close. I'll save that for later. Chapter 22, starting in verse 1, John describes that the angel who is showing him these things showed him in verse 1, a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from where? Okay. You picture this river emanating from the throne of God. And then he says in verse 2, on either side of the river is what? All right, the tree of life. Think back. Where is the last time in Scripture we saw the tree of life? All right? Way back at the beginning. Or if you're, you know, in this class, not too far ahead of the beginning, we're going to see the tree of life, you know, next week. But back at the very beginning of Scripture in Genesis, the tree of life, where was it at the beginning? All right, it was in the Garden of Eden. And what did access to the tree of life provide? That shouldn't be too hard to put together, y'all. Tree of life. All right. Access to the tree of life provides life, everlasting, ongoing life. Remember when Adam and Eve were driven from the garden, part of the reason for that was to cut off their access to the tree of life. They're going to experience mortality. In a lot of ways, what John describes in chapter 22 harkens back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And that's not by accident. We're describing a place, and really, understand, calling it a place is a bit of a misnomer. We're describing a state of existence where there is everlasting life. There's no more death, there's no more sickness, none of the things that deprive us of life. So he describes the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, one fruit each month, and its leaves being for the healing of the nations. And then verse 3, there will no longer be any what? Curse. All right? That may also be a connection to the opening chapters of Genesis. After Adam and Eve ate of, not the tree of the fruit of life, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the forbidden fruit. In other words, after they sinned against God, in Genesis chapter 3, God pronounced curses on them. He pronounced a curse on the serpent, he pronounced a judgment on the woman and on the man, and of course the natural consequences that he had warned them about in the first place came to pass. In the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. When John says there's no more curse, what does that tell you? There's no more death, okay? That it? Yeah. None of the things that are the results of sin are there, which means the problem of sin has been removed. That's a good way to express it. The problem about which all of Scripture ultimately is concerned, our sin against God and our need to be reconciled to God. Here in Revelation 22 and verse 3, John says that problem is dealt with. For these people in the holy city, there is no more sin, there is no more curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb are in it. Okay, yeah. That's a good conclusion to draw from. There are no more inducements to sin, right? Okay, none of the things, and you couple that with chapter 21 and verse 4, the death, the tears, the mourning, the crying. None of the things that are hardships and sadness in this life, none of the things that ultimately are the result of sin, are here anymore. They're not in Revelation 21 and 22. Those things have been done away. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. Just like we read about them being, the 144,000 being sealed on their foreheads, as setting them apart as belonging to God, in contrast to those who have the mark of the beast, identifying them as His followers. This is just another way of saying they belong to God. Forevermore, they belong to God. Verse 5, why does John say there is no longer going to be any night, and why are they not going to need lamps or the light of the sun? Okay, he says God is the light. The Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. From those pictures, chapter 21, chapter 22, and I really didn't have time to spend on this tonight, but think about how many of the hymns we sing about heaven, even making brief allusions to heaven, have their origins in these two chapters. It's a huge amount of verse that has been converted into spiritual songs that draws on imagery from Revelation chapters 21 and 22. That's why for a lot of us, if we've spent a lot of time worshiping God in song, we start reading these chapters and it feels familiar to us. The language seems familiar, and that's one of the reasons. Because it's so beautiful, we said this Sunday, so beautifully it describes what is really indescribable. Beginning in verse 6, you kind of have something of an epilogue to Revelation. This is kind of the concluding section that talks about the significance and the importance of the vision as a whole. But before we get to that, before we leave this vision of the great city, the garden that John describes, all these beautiful images wrapped up together. Any questions left over from Sunday? Any comments on that part? Anything that really struck you or anything I forgot to talk about? That really struck you as significant in these two chapters? Now's your chance.
I don't know if it's
but square, yeah. Yeah, I think that's probably intentional. Yeah, that's a good observation. That's one we forgot to mention earlier. Okay, all right. Somebody else? So in verse 6, we have kind of winding down toward the conclusion. He said to me, "These words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angel to show to His bondservants the things which must take place 2,000 years from now." Right? What does verse 6 say there at the end? Okay, all right. Remember that most of this book has been concerned with things that were already starting to affect the Christians to whom it was written, the Christians in those seven churches in the province of Asia. And now John reiterates, just like he did. Remember, he opened this book by saying that. Put your bookmark there in Revelation 22. Go back to the first chapter. The very opening verse of this book. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which John gave to him to show, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. And again in verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now here at the end, John's going to reiterate more than once that the time of the fulfillment of these things is at hand. The unfolding of the events with which most of this book has been concerned are right away. And so that's what verse 6 is concerned with. Verse 7. What does verse 7 say? All right. "Behold, I am coming quickly." So who's talking here? Evidently. All right. How many of you got red letter Bibles? Is that verse in red letters in yours? Yeah. Because it's reasonable to assume it's the Lord Himself who is talking in verse 7. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." Question. When Jesus says, "I am coming quickly," does He mean that He is coming in the final judgment that we saw like back in chapter 20, that's going to happen any time now? Or does he have something else in mind? What do you think? Okay. Has Jesus talked about has he used that word coming or that idea that he is coming in an earlier part of this book? You remember? See a few people going like this. Where did we see it? Okay. That's the first one I'm thinking of, chapter 3, in verse 11. And this is when he's writing to Philadelphia. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Any others? James, what was yours? Yeah. Chapter 2 and verse 16 to the church at Pergamum. Repent or else I am coming to you quickly and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Those at Pergamum who were doing wrong. This is the question about this verse that even commentaries are interesting to read about. When Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming quickly," does he just want these Christians to be reminded that his second coming could be at any time? Okay, let's just start with it. Take out the word just. Does Jesus want us to think that way? All right. How do you know that? Are there other passages in the New Testament that talk to us about the uncertainty of it, being prepared for it because it could happen at any time? All right, yeah. All right. A couple of times, I think of Paul in 1 Thessalonians, his coming is like a thief, 2 Peter 3 also. All right? Be prepared because of the uncertainty. All right? But just to read him saying, "Behold, I am coming quickly," would you normally conclude that means I'm coming soon? This is going to happen quick, especially since he just said these things are near, the time is near, these things are going to happen soon. How then do we account for the fact that it's been 1900 plus years since Revelation was written and we still await the second coming of Christ? Okay, all right. Roger?
In the Old Testament, the ideology of the day of the Lord is something that there were many, many, many of, not just one. We're all looking for the big one which is coming to the end, but there were many small ones that were leading up to, and many was pointing to that big one that was coming to the end.
Right. Okay. Yeah, that's what I tend to think. In case you didn't hear what Roger said, there's another term that is very common in Scripture, the day of the Lord. And Roger just made the point, very often in the prophets in the Old Testament, they'll use that expression, the day of the Lord, and it's obvious they're not talking about the final judgment and the end of the world. They're talking about a specific historical point in time when God was going to act in a definite way, that God was, through them foretelling what He was going to do, and in many cases pinpointing when He was going to do it. And it's sometimes described in apocalyptic language, even sometimes described in end of the world language, even if it's pointing to an event in history that was very often an act of judgment. Not exclusively, in fact, the day of the Lord that Joel prophesied was fulfilled in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. In this case, it wasn't an act of judgment. It was the Holy Spirit falling on the apostles and they're preaching the gospel and speaking in tongues and those kinds of things. But very often that term, the day of the Lord, referred to God coming in judgment. And there's that verb, coming. Very often when God talked about His coming, it wasn't His coming to destroy the world and judge everyone. It was His coming in judgment against a particular group of people, very often a nation, in history. I tend to think that at least most immediately, that's the sense in which it's meant here in Revelation chapter 20, chapter 22 and verse 7. Who is God about to bring judgment against? The whole book has emphasized this. Okay, if we're correct in understanding the oppressing power in view to be Rome, He said, I'm going to come in judgment against that oppressor of my people soon. Mark, you had a hand up. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, Jesus in Matthew 24 is preparing
Yeah, that's another great example. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 24, and a couple of parallel passages, at least a significant portion of that chapter has to do with a specific event, the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans. It was a judgment from God, and Jesus is making it clear that that's what it was going to be. And he refers to it in terms of His coming, the coming of the Son of Man. Okay. It wasn't the final judgment, but it was a judgment. And to go back to Roger's point, all of these judgments are precursors of, their foreshadowings of the final judgment. Now, whichever of those specifically John meant, we have something important we need to get from it. Go ahead, Mike.
I don't want to take away from what you're
saying. Oh, go ahead. Right.
And he has to say, you know, you need to get back to living your life. So apparently they did that in terms of it being imminent. And I don't know that the language here isn't meant to convey. I mean, this is the last age or dispensation. Mm-hmm. There is no more time as we mark it for this earth. And so in that sense, it will be quickly. It's not, you know, dispensations all
right.
will be in this
right.
time.
Yeah, true. And here's another thing to think about. To kind of bring this back to some of the good comments that we started with. For every single one of us, how far away really is standing before God in judgment? Okay, yeah, closer than it was yesterday, that's right. Okay. However many breaths and heartbeats we have left, that's how close it is. And that's one of the reasons that the New Testament so often emphasizes in urgent language the need to be prepared for the return of Christ, because even if it does not happen in our lifetimes, think back to John chapter 20, where he describes the dead being judged. Once our time in this earthly existence is over, then for, you know, with regard to our own situation, Christ has come in that sense. So His coming is near in that sense. Whether that is exactly what Jesus means by this in Revelation 22 and verse 7, whether He's talking about His coming in judgment in Rome, which I tend to think that's probably the immediate concern here, and yet there is in the background of all this, because John has just written about the final judgment, the condemnation of the wicked, and the glorification of the righteous. That is something we need to be anticipating and treating as if it is coming soon, because we don't know. And because we know the death is coming soon. Yeah. Yeah.
I think the Lord knows people as well.
Right.
You know, what is coming, and it's that way that He keeps us always ready and prepared.
Yeah. Good point. Shane?
Well, a couple of points that I think of from 2 Peter chapter 3 that apply here. Of course, he's, you know, talking about judgment and such like that. And maybe he's being comical or just using hyperbole, but you know, when he says that with the Lord,
yeah.
But he also goes on to say, and I think he's dealing with this very issue, that why hasn't the Lord come? And he says that in verse 9, the Lord is not slow about His promise, that some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So while we need to Mike's point, we need to be ready as if it's coming any second, because we really don't know, but also God hasn't come yet. come to repentance. And, you know, that may be when he decides to end it. We just don't know.
Right.
I think we have to balance these things when we read these scriptures. Yeah. We have to balance it with, you know, this imminence and to get what does it really mean. Otherwise, you're sitting with two, you know, conflicts.
Yeah. Okay. Good thoughts. Look at the next couple of verses. We've seen this before. This angel has shown John all these marvelous things. And when I heard and saw, John says in verse 8, what did he do? Okay. Fell down at the feet of who to worship? All right, the angel. Saw the same thing back in chapter 19 and verse 10. Almost in exactly the same words. What does the angel say to John? Okay. Don't do that. He says, just like he did in chapter 19, I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, of the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Who does he tell John he needs to worship? All right. Oh, he talked about, I won't rehash everything we discussed about this similar incident in chapter 19, but the possibility of John just getting caught up in the emotion and the moment of all of these things going on. But there is a reminder that is important for John's audience. Who were they being pressured to worship? Something besides God. In this case, the Roman emperor. It might be any number of people or things or concepts. Paul refers to greed as idolatry. All kinds of ways in which we can elevate something or someone to the status that belongs to God and really make the same mistake that John makes here. So the angel's reminder is a good one for us. And what does the angel say to John in verse 10? Okay. All right. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. I want to give you an Old Testament passage that I think is a good contrast to that, and it's in the book of Daniel, chapter 8. We've seen that Revelation draws pretty heavily on the imagery of Daniel, especially in Daniel chapter 7. A lot of Daniel's prophesying had to do with the events that were going to take place, especially the rise and fall of kingdoms that would take place between his own day and the coming of the Messiah. In fact, when you read through Daniel, God is really giving a good, solid timetable for the events that would unfold between Daniel's time and the coming of Christ. Now, in chapter 8, in receiving one such vision, this is chapter 8, verse 26. The second part of verse 26. Keep the vision secret, or actually, literally it says, seal up the vision, for it pertains to many days, and probably the implication of that, a lot of our translations apply it, it pertains to many days in the future. Daniel is told, seal up the vision of this prophecy because it pertains to something that is a long way off. How many years between Daniel's time and Jesus' time? Anybody remember? Roughly. Yeah, okay. Let's see, actually it'd be a little more than that, I guess. Yeah, a little over 500 years anyway. Yeah, okay. A little over 500 years. And what does the angel tell Daniel? Seal up the prophecy because the time is off a good distance. What does the angel tell John at the end of Revelation? Don't seal it up. Why? Is the time? He's saying to John, you need to share this message because the events depicted in it are about to happen. He You see the contrast between what Daniel is told and what John is told. What Daniel is told is it's a long way off, 400 or 500 years. That's one of the reasons I have a hard time reading Revelation and applying it, applying the bulk of its prophecy to events that were 2,000 years in the future from John's time, because what the angel says to John, this message is relevant right now. People have got to know it. Don't seal it up. The time is near. There's an urgency about it. What about verse 11? Coming right on the heels of that. The time is near. The angel says, let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. We have just talked about the fact that God desires all men to come to repentance, 2 Peter 3. In fact, Peter indicates that every day the Lord delays in returning is a manifestation of that patience and that desire. Why then does the angel say, let him who is wicked still be wicked? Okay, you think it has something to do with them needing to face the consequences of their actions? Okay.
And it recognizes that there are people that are unwilling to repent.
Okay. Okay, yeah, that's good. Remember in some of the previous chapters in Revelation, remember especially the judgments that unfolded with the opening of the seals and then the blowing of the trumpets especially. Limited judgments that were clearly meant to induce repentance. And yet at the conclusion of those things, John's very careful to tell us people didn't repent. And Revelation, there's several passages that emphasize that there are some people who are going to be obstinate in their disobedience to God and refuse to repent. Does the angel mean to say God's happy about that? If they're going to be wicked, let them be wicked. What do you think, Roger? Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think that's right. Yeah.
Okay.
Uh-huh. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Of course, that we made the contrast between the trumpet judgments and the bowls of wrath being poured out. On the one hand, you had limited judgments that were meant to induce repentance, and then you had punitive judgments that were designed to punish wickedness. And even in the face of those, people wouldn't repent. Yeah. I think Roger makes a good point about this verse in its setting. It's sandwiched in between two statements that the time is near. Verse 10, the time is near. Verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. All right. Go ahead, Mark.
I'm not sure I can explain what I'm thinking, but...
I think you stated that well, and I think that's a good comparison. Mark's talking about, you remember when the disciples asked Jesus why he spoke in parables, and basically his answer had to do with the hearts of those who heard, that those who were willing to seek the answer would understand what he was talking about. Those who had no interest in spiritual things, those parables would be meaningless. Don't you think Revelation is a similar kind of thing? this apocalyptic book that we have. One thing I want to do real quickly, just because we're running out of time, I've been trying to squeeze this in the whole time, and this is a good place for it. There are a number of what we might call beatitudes in the book of Revelation. All through the book, but especially toward the end, there are statements that begin with the word blessed, just like Jesus' beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed is he who reads and hears and keeps the words of this prophecy, chapter 1 and verse 3. It starts with that admonition. Chapter 14, verse 13, John was told, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Chapter 16 and verse 15, blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Chapter 19, remember that one. And then in chapter 20 and verse 6, blessed is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Blessed is he who keeps the words of this prophecy, chapter 22 and verse 7. We just read that a moment ago. And now, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates of the city. What do all those beatitudes have in common? Who's being blessed? All right. Yeah. Those who are faithful. In particular in Revelation, it's those who paid attention to the message of this prophecy and overcame as it was encouraging them to do. It's very much like, you know, you read those eight Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, and even though they are using different terminology, they're describing the same people. They're describing the character of citizens of God's kingdom. And that's what these Beatitudes scattered throughout Revelation are doing. Describing in this case what it means to be an overcomer in Christ, those people who are overcoming persecution and temptation and hardship and even death and remaining faithful. Let's see, with just a minute or two left. Verse 18. What does John testify of those who would hear the words of this prophecy, of those who would add to the words of the prophecy that he's given? What does he say is going to happen to them? All right. He says, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. What about the one who takes away from the words of this prophecy? What's going to be taken away from him? Okay, his share in the tree of life in the holy city. That is language that we see in other places, even in the Old Testament with regard to the law. A warning, you don't tamper with God's revelation. And in this case, think about this. Revelation is not a code of law. It is not a dissertation on morality. I mean, it mentions those things. It's a prophecy about coming events. It's a prophecy about, and yet even with regard to that, God's message is, don't tamper with it. I've given it. Christ has given this message through the vehicle of an angel to an inspired apostle. Don't tamper with it one way or the other. Don't make additions to it. Don't make subtractions from it. Frequently in Scripture you find similar kinds of admonitions, maybe in slightly different wording, that just remind us that we don't have the prerogative to make alterations to the content of God's revealed Word. If he can say that about a book of prophecy of future events, how much more is that true of the gospel of Christ, the message of the apostles with regard to how we're to conduct ourselves in daily life and in our worship and in dozens of other areas. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. And note John's reaction to that. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. John's not worried about Jesus coming. He's not worried about Jesus coming in judgment against Rome. He's not worried about Jesus returning to judge the world either. I'm confident of that. For John, it was come on. And that's a pretty good concluding thought for us. As we think about our own struggles and whatever hostility may come our way and is coming our way more and more for being Christians, we got the same assurance that these Christians received from the pen of John almost 2,000 years ago. It doesn't matter what the enemy is that's arrayed against us. Satan is ultimately behind it. And what does Revelation say becomes of it? He's defeated. Whatever enemy is arrayed against us, God will bring it to judgment. He will vindicate His people. And He will glorify His people if they overcome. See, that's a timeless message. Even though Revelation has specifically to do with one particular era, the things that John is admonishing these people apply in every age, because we're always going to suffer hardship. We're always going to have persecutions. Roger? Yeah. Yes. Yeah. 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 Good point. We'll leave it there. Thanks for participating in this study. I know Revelation is a challenging book. Hopefully, we got at least a little bit better handle on it now. Again, a reminder: college students, pick up the blue workbook on.